Let's turn in our Bibles today to the book of Hebrews. Here we are back in Hebrews chapter 2 again today. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. And here we are in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 and go through 14. Hear the word of the Lord now. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the blessing to know more about him, to understand this great thing that took place for the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to come into this world to become our Savior, to take on the nature of us who he came to save, and at the same time to be fully God. Help us, Lord, as we understand these marvelous truths that the world cannot accept, the world cannot even understand. And yet, by your word, we can hold to these truths and understand them and have put all of our faith in them. We thank you. May you please bless us as we consider your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Again, here we are in God's Word in the letter to the Hebrews. As I said before, let's remember that this apostle who wrote this book was a very studied Jew himself, raised up in the Jewish faith and life. But of course, he was saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he perfectly understood how the old covenant and the new covenant fit together. He was covenantal. Wouldn't that be the right way for him for us to understand it? He didn't see the things of the Old Testament covenantal as opposed to dispensational, okay? Where people see the things of the Old Testament as not related to the things in the New Testament so much. No, he was covenantal and he understood how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit perfectly together. Indeed, how Jesus Christ fulfilled the words of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament was filled with types and shadows of the Savior to come into this world, and Jesus was the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. The apostle understood that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation that is laced throughout the Hebrews Old Testament scriptures. Okay? And he was a master at showing these things. He understood that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan. And he understood what the Apostle Paul understood, who said in Ephesians 2, take a look at your sermon helps there, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone where the Old Testament and the New Testament all come together, you see. But it is clear that this apostle also understood the difficulty his fellow Hebrews had in initially and even in fully accepting that Jesus was the Messiah. He understood the difficulty that they had in believing that that Jesus of Nazareth, they knew what that meant, was the Savior who God promised from the very beginning to come into this world to save the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Jacob, and Israel. He understood why simple faith in Jesus was difficult for them. Now, I think it's hard for us as Christians who were not raised up under the old covenant and with all that understanding and baggage, all the sacrifices, the temple worship, the priesthood, the ordinances, the feast days. All of us here are Christians who were not raised up living with those in those ordinances. But thankfully, God opened our eyes and our understanding that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and that we had to put our faith in Him. And thankfully, God has given us faith and He has given us repentance and He has allowed us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, but we need to remember that the Jews who were the original audience here, that this writer was writing to, had been brought up very differently. And they had beliefs and they had prejudices and difficulties in accepting Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, which we have done, you know. Many of those were because they didn't understand the Scriptures as they should have. They weren't taught as they should have been. One of the greatest objections that the Jews had to Jesus was the idea of a divine being becoming a man. A divine being becoming a man. Because a man, to a Jew, remember, was far below the angels. Since Jesus Christ was a man, they thought that that must make him lower than an angel, which would mean he could not be God, and he could not be the Messiah. They had a difficulty in believing that Jesus could be the Messiah for another reason, and it was because they believed that the Messiah who would come into the world would never be conquered, would never be defeated, would never die, would never suffer, but that he would be victorious over all of his enemies, and that he would then usher in a physical kingdom on the earth where they, the Jews, would rule all their enemies with that king. The Messiah. You know, we've been studying the last days in our Wednesday night studies, and it kind of dawned on me or came to me that they were the millennialists of their day. They believed in premillennialists believe in a physical, earthly kingdom of Christ on the earth. Okay? And that's what they were looking for, wasn't it? That's what they were looking for. But here the apostle showed them that that was not God's plan, but rather it was entirely according to the will of God to bring men to glory through the suffering and the death of the Messiah. We read that in verse 10. Look there. Go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and through whom are all things, in other words, the Father, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And therefore the apostle had to prove to the Jews that which is simple to us but was difficult for them, and that is that Jesus was not only much higher than the angels, but that he was God. He basically had to teach them that God was one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, this is basic. They were not Trinitarians. We take that for granted, don't we? We believe in the Trinity. That's what Christians believe. But did you realize that a Jew could never profess what we profess this morning about Jesus being fully God and fully man? No, they would not. Not unless they were a converted Jew, then they would. But do you see, they got it. The Jews got it that God is one God, that they were monotheists, okay? Monotheists. They got it that God is one God. They all had in their minds, their memory banks, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You know, they knew that one well. But they had to learn that the Father was God, and the Son was God, and the Spirit was God, and that all three were one God. And the apostle had to help them understand, basically, the Trinity, if you will. And this the apostle did using their own scriptures to show them that this was what God was saying through their own prophets all along, to help them understand. Such as he did back in verse 5 of chapter 1, which we've studied, but just look at it for a minute. Remember what he said, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Of course, that was what was in Psalm 2, which they knew well. Now, it was true that the angels were sometimes called sons of God, but God never singled out an angel and said to him, "Thou art my son." Adam was a son of God. At times, again, angels were referred to as sons of God, but God never referred to them as his son, meaning one who shared his nature, the Godhead. Okay? No, beloved, when God said those words in Psalm 2, he said them to a man. He was speaking there of the Lord as the Messiah, and this is the entire emphasis of that psalm, if you know Psalm 2. And God was not speaking of the Messiah just as being the Son of God, let me say it this way, eternally, but he was speaking of him as a man who would live in this world, and yet he was the Son of God, one who would have his nature, God's nature, a man who would come into this world and do all the things that he would do, as Psalm 2 says. No one would have been surprised to hear that the Son of God in his eternal being would be greater than the angels, but to hear that he would come into this world as an infant and then be born of a woman and be born of a virgin, and that he would be a man, and that he would suffer at the hands of his enemies and even die, and yet he was much greater than the angels in heaven, this just didn't compute to the Jews. You see, this was a thing that they could not comprehend, though this is what their scriptures clearly taught, you know. They could not understand that it was not to an angel in heaven, but to the babe, a babe that would be born in Bethlehem, that God said, "Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Of course, these words were said historically of David's son, but as usual, they were looking forward to an even greater than David, who we know as Jesus Christ. So the apostle lays down in these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2, the twofold glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's what it boils down to. Last week, we carefully looked at verse 11 here in chapter 2, and remember what it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Here the apostle showed that the sanctifier, who we know is Jesus, was fully man. He's the one who makes us holy. The sanctifier is the one who makes us holy, you see, by his sacrificial death, which he died for us. Remember, beloved, the apostle spent much time in chapter 1 revealing that Jesus was fully God, and Jesus shared his Father's nature, which was divine. But here the apostle in chapter 2 focuses in on how Jesus was fully man. Again, in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." In his human nature, Jesus looked to God as his Father. When he prayed to his Father, as in his human nature, okay? Jesus understood in his human nature that God was his Father, just as we who are members of the church also see God as our Father in heaven. This is what he means when he says in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." We call God our Father, okay? The apostle understood that Jesus Christ's God, Jesus' God, was our God, and his Father was our Father, okay? We are of one body. Christ is the head, and we are the members of that body. But we are the same race, aren't we? Jesus was of the human race in his manhood. Jesus Christ took part of the same flesh and blood as each one of us do, beloved. Remember, Jesus said to Mary after the resurrection in John 20, you see it there, he said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." I believe at that moment after the resurrection, Jesus was speaking from his human nature when he said, "I am going to my God and your God, my Father, your Father." It was his human nature that had been raised up from the dead and conquered death and was now raised up imperishable and glorified and as the spiritual and heavenly body, you know, which we too shall receive when Christ comes again. It was that was speaking. But even then, in his human nature, beloved, he recognized God as his Father, as he was his disciples' Father, and God as he was his disciples' God. And not only did Jesus show us his human nature in that we are of the same Father, in the first part of that verse, but he also says that we are his brethren, another way in which he shows us his human nature, that he identifies with us in our humanness, that he would call us brethren. John Gill, look how John Gill explained this. He said, "Christ and these sons that are sanctified stand in the relation of brethren to each other. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. He is a brother born for the day of adversity and one that sticks closer than a brother. And this relation is founded upon both the incarnation of Christ, who thereby became his people's goel." You're not familiar with that word, are you? But it means near kinsman. You know where that's coming from, right? "Yea, brother. And upon their adoption..." So let me start this again. "And this relation is founded both upon the incarnation of Christ, his taking on the manhood, who thereby became his people's near kinsman, yea, brother, and upon their adoption into his Father's family, which is made manifest by their regeneration and by their doing his Father's will under the influence of his grace and Spirit." And beloved, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, since he shares our human nature. If Jesus didn't share our human nature, he couldn't call us brothers. Right? I mean, that would just kind of be obvious, wouldn't it? But he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, since he shares our human nature, even though at the same time, he is God over all. We don't forget that either, do we? And is also in his human nature, he is made higher than all things in heaven, my friends, now. All this shows us the incredible condescension that Christ had to make to be our Savior, for him to come into this world, become a man. And this should also show to us the honor that is given to us who are his holy ones. What a privilege. What a privilege. And we should stand amazed. And we should stand amazed and indebted to him and to God our Father, who has given us his Son. Now, Paul, or whoever the apostle was, I'll do what Henry Fernandez did at our Tony and I got to hear Henry Fernandez preach a couple weeks ago now, and he said that when he was talking about the book of Hebrews, he said, I really believe it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. But at any rate, we don't really know, but whoever this apostle was produced a quotation. Now he produces a quotation that announced that Jesus, that the Messiah, would share our human nature as a brother. And he does so in verse 12. Look at verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now here the apostle is quoting a verse from the Messianic 22nd Psalm. Here Jesus is speaking to his Father when he says these words, I will proclaim your name. It's Jesus, the Messiah, in Psalm 22, speaking these things, but now he's bringing them forward to show us this was here all along. I will proclaim your name to my brethren, to those I share their nature. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. There in the 22nd Psalm, my friends, it's as if the Messiah says to God his Father, when I shall be incarnated, because it hadn't happened yet when he said it in Psalm 22, right? When I shall be incarnated, I will declare thy perfections to mankind, and among my disciples I will give glory to you for your mercy to the children of men. Again, beloved, here the Messiah, who had not yet come into the world yet, was speaking of the incarnation. Okay? That moment in time when he would take on the human nature and in that sense become our brother, share our human nature. You know, when I think about this, I just wonder if there were not some Jews who, after being shown these Old Testament scriptures that showed that this was what was being said, and it was explained to them what was being said, then agreed and said, you know what? We should have seen that all along. It was there. And yet we couldn't see it. We could not see it. Hindsight's always 20/20, isn't it? Whereas what we see at the present is sometimes blurry. But with the Spirit's illumination and with the apostles teaching them now, this is why the apostles' teaching is so important for them and for us. With the Spirit's illumination, they could say, huh, it was there all along, and we just didn't see it. This man who would suffer a terrible death. You know, Psalm 22 is about the suffering of the Messiah, isn't it? And this man who would suffer this terrible death would then say what he says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. The same one would say that. Psalm 22 is, it was clearly the Messiah who was speaking and telling all about his sacrificial death. And here in verse 22, he announced that he would be a brother to those who he would come to save. He's announcing that, you see, a brother in the sense of sharing their flesh and blood, beloved. Since those who were to be redeemed partook of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same flesh and blood, and in that way identified himself with us. And this is what it says over in verse 14. Look at Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And let's go one more. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And what did the Messiah say he would do when he took on this human nature, would come into the world to be as we are in the human nature? He said, look at verse 12 again, in the midst, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. And then he said, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Of course, we know that this is what Jesus did, isn't it? When he came, entered into his ministry, with his disciples. He called Peter and John and Matthew and those disciples, and he began to teach them about God, didn't he? I will proclaim your name to my brethren, as he says here. He fulfilled the office of a prophet to us. My friends, look with me at our catechism question there just to remind us. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? You see it there? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? And look with me at the larger catechism answer. It's expanded a little bit. Remember, the larger catechism was meant for the adults to memorize. The shorter catechism was meant for children and adults that weren't quite where other adults were. I laugh at that because I've memorized a lot of the shorter catechism, but that's where I am. I can't remember how they said it, but it was said some way that way. But let's look at the larger catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his spirit and word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And from that, I want us to see that Christ's office of a prophet continues to us today. He reveals these things in all dispensations, or how does it say it there? Administrations. Administrations, right. He continues to reveal to the church in all ages by his Spirit and by his Word in diverse ways the whole will of God. You see, the Apostle John said in John 1:18, unfortunately I didn't get that one on your sermon helps, but I'll read it for you. In John 1:18, he said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, which is Jesus, he has explained him." See, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was from the Father and has seen the Father, and that qualifies him to explain him to the rest of us. Aren't you glad we have a brother that does that for us? Just like some of you maybe had a brother who shared Christ with you, or maybe you are a brother who is sharing Christ with your brother. You know, this is what Jesus did. And what else did Jesus say he would do in verse 12? Go back to Hebrews. What else did he say he would do in verse 12? "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And beloved, this is what Jesus did. Would you go back to Luke with me, to Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, here's what we read. "And at that time," at that very time, "he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father." What's Jesus doing? He is praising the Father. He is doing what he says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So in verse 21, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And that was why he said when he came into the world, he would proclaim your name to his brothers. Who is the "your" there? God. God the Father's name. And see how I'm connecting that with verse 22. Jesus comes from the Father. He knows who the Father is. And who else will know? Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, to declare him to, you see? And think of Luke 4 and verse 16. It's on the second side of your sermon helps if you want to look at it there. And he, meaning Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. See, Jesus fulfilled the law. And you know where he was every Sabbath day? In the temple, wasn't he? He was there worshiping every Sabbath day. Again, the Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath, and their keeping of the Sabbath meant they went to worship God together in the assembly of the believers, as we do. You know, it was his custom, as it says. He did it every Sunday, every Saturday for them. And remember, listen, in the synagogue worship of those days, and in the temple worship too, you know what they sang? They sang from the Psalms, my friends. And the Psalms are filled with words of praising God, aren't they? Jesus probably, with the others in the congregation, sang the words of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and the rest of the psalm as well. He probably sang with them Psalm 100 that we heard this morning and we sang this morning, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. He sang that with the congregation. That's what he said. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. He probably sang the words of Psalm 66, which go like this, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, and sing the glory of his name. He probably sang the words of Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in holy array. He sang all those in the congregation as he announced he would do. How could he do that if he was not a man? He was, wasn't he? In his manhood. You know, beloved, as a church, we try to sing from the Psalms or read responsively from the Psalms almost every Sunday. I try hard to make sure that that is part of our worship. And part of the reason that we do that is because we are commanded in Ephesians and Colossians both to worship the Lord with psalms, songs, and spiritual songs, right? We're commanded to do that. This is, our worship needs to be what God says it needs to be. And you have all heard me call this little psalter that we have here the inspired hymnal. The inspired hymnal. Our other hymnal is wonderful. And God, I believe, blessed those guys who wrote these psalms here, or these wonderful hymns. But this contains the word of God for us, you see. And so it is, my friends. But because of what, I want you to grasp onto this, because of what we are learning right here, that when the Messiah became incarnate, he would sing God's praise among his brothers. Okay, this means that Jesus sang the same psalms that we sing when we sing the psalms. Think of this. When we sing one of the psalms, or we use the words of the psalms in a responsive reading in our worship, we are singing the very same words that Jesus, who shared our human nature, sang in his worship to God. We sing the same words of praise to the Father as he in his human nature did. So let us remember what it says here in verse 12 when we sing from the Psalms and we worship God through the Psalms, that Jesus said, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And let us take comfort in knowing that when we are singing, the very same words that our Lord sang, and we are using the same words of praise to our God and our Father as he used. Last week I pointed out to you that the word for congregation here is ekklesia. And that word ekklesia is the word from which we get the word church. It means the called out ones. One commentator pointed out that the employment of this word is a synonymous parallelism with brethren in a Christian context. So basically what this means is it says, in the midst of my brethren, we read it in the midst of the congregation, but it's a parallel. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing your praises. Another time that we see that Jesus praises praises God with his disciples is in Mark chapter 14 and verse 26 here. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, you remember when that took place? Of course, it was immediately after Jesus instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when he was in the upper room with his disciples, that they sang a hymn before they left the upper room. And then they went to the garden where he prayed, you know, and we covered that a couple weeks ago. Now, we don't know what hymn they sang, but I will bet you every dollar that I have in my bank account that what that means is they sang a psalm. They sang a psalm back in those days. It could have been any psalm, but I kind of wonder if it was Psalm 22, where the first half of that psalm would be a detailed account of the crucifixion that Jesus would suffer the very next day. I'm relying on the fact that you all remember we spent a lot of time in Psalm 22 in the last few weeks. But if you remember what Psalm 22 contains, it's a very detailed depiction of what he would suffer the very next day. But then you get to verse 22 of Psalm 22. And look what happens there at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, he hasn't left the lost lost. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They will come and we will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So what a transition that psalm makes from the suffering of Christ on the cross to the praise of God for his redemption, for his redemptive works. Of course, there's no way for us to know what they sang. I just kind of wondered that myself. But Jesus fulfilled these words many, many times. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing your praises. And think of this. You know, we really don't know that in his divine nature, that the Son of God sang praises to his Father. But we know he did that in his human nature, because that's what we humans do, right? And this is for men to praise their Creator and Maker and Sustainer. Well, my friends, the next two quotations come to us from a wonderful are found in verse 13, where he says, "And again I will put my trust in him And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. As you can imagine, this quotation is going to take a whole lot more time than we have today. And you're saying, whew, shoo, glad he's not going there today. But Lord's willing, we will next week. And as I scratch my head over these two quotations in the last few days, I am very excited to say, once again, we are going to see how very clearly they are used by the apostle in connection with the apostle's purpose, which was to show the Jews that Christ the Messiah had a human nature, would be a man like us, as was promised all along in the Hebrew texts, Hebrew scriptures. And it will be very clear to you when you see these things. So that's like leaving you with, got to come back next week. So, beloved, for now, we have been reminded of how our Savior shared our nature, which means that when he endured the penalty for our sins, I want you to really wake up now if you've been resting. We see how our Savior shared our nature, which means when he endured the penalty for our sins, he did so as a real man with a real human nature. Okay? And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, and as we partake especially of the bread, let us remember his body, because that's what Jesus said. This is my body given for you. Let us remember his body that was put upon that cross to suffer and to die the death that we deserved. And let us remember that he was a real man and the perfect man without sin who did this for us. Thankfully, he was at the same time fully God, which was how he could bear the weight of God's anger and justice. But he was able to do this in his humanity for all of us who sinned and give to us the righteousness that we needed. So let us give thanks to our Savior Jesus Christ, who was both God and man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are rejoicing to know more about our Savior Jesus today. We're rejoicing to see how the prophets and the apostles were all pointing to Christ, to the Christ to come, and then to the Christ who came. And we're grateful, Lord, that you are continuing to serve as in that capacity as our prophet, to communicate to us all these wonderful truths by your word and by your spirit. So thank you for all you do for us as your children, Lord. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.